Good morning, everyone. Time to begin. And still a blessed new year. It's still the new season. That's why I'm wearing this white, this shirt, this color. I hope you had a good time. Meeting with family and friends and opportunity to distribute those books. Very good. I have something here which is a testimony by a Filipino maid, Rosario. You can see this, just something like that for you to give away. I haven't got many copies, but you can make copies. You have to print double-sided. You need a machine that can do that. And it tells you how she was born in the Philippines and baptized in the Catholic Church when she was 1 month old. And then you can read her story. She was very rebellious. And then she came to Singapore, and then she found the Lord. She's worshipping at the Fishermen of Christ Fellowship in Queenstown. So this is a good thing to give to your Filipino mates, your Filipino friends. So I just leave it here, and then you can take it. And I cannot give too many away. But if you want, I can print some more and bring next week. Or one of you can take this and make copies for everybody else. A4 paper. So this morning we had a very meaty sermon from Benjamin. And I thanked him for it. And you can see how a simple study of Hebrew words can give you a lot of depth. So I went to him and said, see what Hebrew can do? And he laughed. Very good. Recently, this Jonah series looks like to be a very good series. And the two whole thing hangs together because they follow a certain pattern. And it was so good to listen to them all. Good. Now let us do our own Bible study and let us pray together. Lord, you are faithful to call us into this fellowship of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here in your presence because in your presence is fullness of joy. We therefore come with a request for your blessing as we do each Sunday, seeking for attentive hearts and listening ears, that we may enjoy and learn from what your servant Job has spoken and what this book contains. So Lord, be with us, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And Amen. As we read the book of Job so far, we're coming to chapter 32, where the speaker changes from Job and his three friends to somebody called Elihu. The thought keeps on coming back to us. This is also a saga of unanswered prayer. But here's a man who's been going through 30 chapters of this book, and he is still suffering, and we're wondering, why does God have this anomaly of answering prayer and then sometimes not answering prayer? And when we as Christians look into the Bible, Job didn't have his Bible, but we have our Bibles, and then we ask ourselves, why? And I looked at some of the scriptures, and I remember one of them. Is the battery? And I remembered one of them. Can you hear me now? Yes. It says the Lord Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." But at the same time, in this upper room, saying in John 14:14, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." When that same upper room in chapter 15, this is what he says: "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you." That's chapter 15, verse 7. So this is a very significant condition about prayer, that it can be taken out of context. If you just look at 14:14, you'll say, God must answer every prayer, because he says, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you..." If you ask anything in my name, I shall do it. That seems to be a blanket carte blanche type of command, but it is not. It's tied to something else. That is, if you abide in Him, not just ask Him. And then something else too. You remember James chapter 4, verse 3? You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And then that's because we're asking for very selfish reasons. That's James chapter 4, verse 3. And sometimes we ask because we don't receive because of unbelief. This is in Mark 11, verse 24. When you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. That's asking in faith. Asking not for our lust, but for something good in God's will. Then one more thing. Sometimes poor home relationships can affect our prayer. And I find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, give honor unto the wife, that your prayers may not be hindered. So prayers can be hindered by poor home relationships. When husbands and wife are not at peace with each other, then the prayer will not be answered. Even when we are confident that we are asking the right thing, home relationships are good, everything seems to be in order, the 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we have done this before, says, if we ask anything according to His will, we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So our requests also must be in His will. Of course, we do not know the mind of God, but we do know His word. And do our prayers are guided by what I've said to you just now. And then finally, there's also the question of timing. The timing, as described in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, which says, men ought always to pray and not faint. Therefore, if we pray believingly, then the righteous man, righteous because we pray righteously, according to God's will, then we will surely be answered in God's time and in God's way. So that is something I learned from Job, because our hearts go out to him and we hear him praying and talking to the Lord and crying out. And still, he's still suffering from this disease. He's still as miserable as he was in chapter 2. So we keep these things in mind that I've given to you. So now let's go to Job chapter 32. You remember we read last week in chapter 31, verse 40, the second part, the words of Job are ended. I think he has finished all he wanted to say. And then Job's three friends, seeing that they couldn't convince Job that his suffering was a just thing, that he deserved it, they just gave up speaking to him, because they believed that Job was self-righteous, but at the same time denying his sin. And therefore he felt that he was being punished for some particular sin in his life. To his friends, he was just being unwilling to admit, too proud to admit his guilt. And then the scene changes now in chapter 32. We have a new person coming in. But we shouldn't be too surprised that when there are three famous men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come from far away to talk with the most prominent citizen, Job, that this doesn't cause any social stir in the neighborhood. Everybody came, including this young man whom we are going to encounter here. His name is, of course, Elihu. And he sat down together with all the others and listened, and then now he begins to speak. And when we read verse 1 to 2, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. Now, we are told that this young man, whose name is Elihu, by the way, means he is God. Now, that doesn't mean that Elihu says, I'm God. He's honoring God. He says, he is God. That's why his name is called Elihu. He's honoring God. He's the son of this man called Barkel, the Buzite. The Buzite is a descendant of Abraham. They're all, of course, in the same stock. He's born from the line of Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. This is in Genesis chapter 22, if you're interested in looking it up. He was this young man. And two things about Elihu, when we read of him in the next few chapters, set him quite differently from all the others. First of all, that this man was not only angry with Job, but he was also angry with the three friends. So he distributes his anger evenly between the two of them. You can see that in verse 3. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer, yet had condemned Job. And the other thing about this man is that he's also younger than all the others. And he waited for the friends to speak because he thought that if you're older, you ought to have more wisdom. So he bid his time before he opened his mouth. And he was full of enthusiasm. This is another thing about him. And it's marvelous to have somebody like that. Some young person. We have been listening to all the old people. So, in verse 2 and 3, the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. So, I say that he was angry with Job and the three friends in verse 3. But he's angry with Job because the only way he could find to justify himself that he was a man of integrity was to accuse God. That God was not fair to him. Why are you punishing me? In other words, he's saying that there's something about God he doesn't understand. But should anybody understand everything about God? Anyway, he's angry with Job's friends because they want to justify God by accusing Job. That's the reason for his anger. In one case, because Job wants to justify himself by accusing God, the friends justify God by accusing Job. So in our friend, young friend's mind, he is angry that this debate has gone on round and round in circles and ended in a deadlock. That is why he decided it's time for him to speak up. He felt that instinctively there's some solution that perhaps they have missed, and he wants to come and try to break this deadlock. This is something very much like our relationship with the Lord. God is angry with people because of their sin. People are angry with God because he is not doing what they want him to do, because he punishes them. It's almost like Jesus himself, because the Lord pleads on both sides. God is angry with people, right? And people are angry with God. And yet, Jesus stands in between. Remember that classic statement he made on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But the Father was angry with them. That's why he's punishing him. But they are angry with God. They are angry with him because he doesn't get down from the cross. So Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In fact, if you study the book of Job, as we have been doing, it's very unique among all the Old Testament books that we have read, where you study Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, all the great the prophets, because everywhere else in this book, this particular book, we find that when God is mentioned in the book, God is always high and mighty, and he speaks to men, he speaks to people, Israel, or to the Babylonian kings, or to the Assyrian kings. He's up there, and there's always the majesty of God. Just think of Isaiah, I think in chapter 6, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, he went to heaven, he saw God seated on his throne, and his robe filled the entire temple. And there were seraphims attending to him, and they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the smoke came up from the temple, and the temple shook because of the voice of the seraphim. Think about Moses and his encounter with God. Think of the way he destroyed Egypt, and later all the countries that kept Israel captive. But here, in this book, very interesting. Have you noticed? Here, people talk to God. They argue with God. And God just keep quiet. Doesn't say a thing. The three friends say what they like. God says what, Job says what he likes. And then there's this, it's very unique among the books. And you often wonder, why doesn't God say something in the beginning? How can Job get away with things telling God what to do? Demanding from God, I want to have a tribunal. I want to have a court case. Where's my judge? I want to present my case. Where in the New Old Testament have you seen a person talking to God like that? That's why this book is unique and really a wonderful book to study. This presumptuous man gets away with it. But of course, we in the New Testament, we do approach God differently because the relationship is different. You know, Chinese New Year, we think about our immediate family and the extended family. Well, remember, at the same time, when we say blessed Chinese New Year, we are also brought in the greater family of God. That's why we can talk to Him the way we do, with freedom and confidence. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Reads like this. We read from verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. That's why we come to the Lord. As I did this morning on your behalf, I told the Lord that He has joined in His presence, that He has brought us into the family of God. And I can do that on your behalf and on my behalf because of what the Lord has done. But Job, he didn't have the gospel, and yet the way he behaved, he's almost like a New Testament believer. The other verse we want to look at is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And this verse, which should be familiar to you by now, says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is in His flesh. And since we have a great priest, high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water." Approaching God with confidence. Something that we ought to practice, isn't it? Not just as a verse in the Bible, but something that we practice daily in our lives. God loves that. God wants that. He wants the type of fellowship which many of us deny Him for some reason or other. We think that praying in the home is like praying in church. We've got some formal prayer which we must follow. Otherwise, we don't know how to pray. But God wants us to talk to Him like I'm talking to you. What is the meaning of approaching Him with confidence? What is the meaning of approaching Him as a father? Abba Father. What is Abba Father? Abba Father is a word the children use to their own father. He wants you to talk to Him like that. Now, this man Elihu, like all the other people, feels that Job is defending his own righteousness at the expense of God. But actually, I think it's not true. When you read the book of Job, it is we sometimes get the impression that Job is saying that I have not sinned from my youth. Why is all these things happening to me? But I think deeper, if you look at a deeper level, the way he talks and the way he approaches God is like saying to God, the one whom I've believed all my life and who is now responsible for my miserable condition. Two things seem to contradict each other. But what is the reason? Why don't you speak to me? So he's not saying that God is unjust. He just wants to say that, God, you are just, but I just don't understand why you are just in punishing me. So he's not speaking against God's righteousness. In fact, he's defending God. The way he talks, if you read the whole thing his philosophy, rather than take one or two verses here and there and say, look, this is what he says. Look, this is what he says. No, you take the whole thing. That's why at the end of this study of Job and his friends, Job 31, I want to summarize this part for you. This is important to remember. Job's defense of his righteousness is actually a defense of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. Properly speaking, when we talk about Job's righteousness, when God tells him that you are righteous, behold, he tells Satan, he is a blameless and upright man. The word is actually righteous. I don't go into the Hebrew because our friend did the Hebrew so many times today. He says, you are righteous. But properly speaking, of course, true righteousness, not just righteousness from a human point of view. But of course, God says Job is righteous because compared to everybody around him, he is righteous. We know that because he prays for his own forgiveness. He prays for the forgiveness for his children. He prays for everybody. So God says, behold, here is a blameless and righteous man. Have you seen anybody like that? He asked Satan. But true righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, is something that is yet to come. Not, it just doesn't belong to any human being. Even to David, the psalmist, even to Isaiah, even to Elijah, any of the Old Testament prophets, even to Paul, he's not righteous. The righteousness comes from the Lord. Look at Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. And the verse I want you to look at is verse 5. And this is what it says. Chapter 5, verse 5 reads, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. When that righteousness, the true righteousness, will come. The other verse to look at is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And this reads as follows. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when that revelation comes, we will receive the righteousness that comes from the Lord. And that righteousness comes from believing, from faith, of course. We know that from the verses that we have read. You remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? How great is the love of the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, born again in him and righteous in him. So, coming back to Elihu, Job, of course, was angry, you know, angry with the people around him who gave him the wrong advice, angry with God. Yes, he was angry with God because God didn't answer him. But Elihu's anger, and like Job's and the friends, is just an expression when people try to understand something that they cannot understand. They just try to grapple with this, and this will never be solved in this book. It only solved when the Lord Jesus came and showed us the how a suffering Savior can deal with this enigma, that man can suffer, and that God's love for the man who's suffering sent his Son to the cross to die for us. Earthly suffering cannot be reconciled by sitting down and being philosophical. We do not know what brings about suffering, but when we look at the cross and we see the suffering Savior, God's love, then we look at our suffering and then we will understand. This is how it is, that God Himself has suffered for a world that is in rebellion to reconcile us to Him, and not to reconcile Him to us. He doesn't have to be reconciled to us. Romans tells us Christ died to reconcile us to Him, not the other way around. So we begin to understand something of a broader picture of what it means to suffer while we're here. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So, out of deference and respect for those advanced age, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he waited for his chance to speak, because they are older. And this is the Eastern custom, isn't it? When we went to Shanghai recently, just about 3 weeks ago, we were surprised at the respect that people give to the older people. You have a bit of grey hair, and then they will very kindly ask you to sit down, and so on. It's a respect among the Chinese and among the not only Oriental people, but the those who are in the Middle East. So this is part of his character. You want to know about a respect for elders. Then in verse 5, he says have nothing more to say against Job, so he was going to speak, and he says his anger is aroused. It's almost like a ticking bomb. I can imagine him sitting there all the time, looking very constipated, and wondering when am I going to give him a chance to speak. You see, this word anger occurs at least four times here. You can count it for yourself. Two times in verse 2. I think once in verse 3 and once in verse 4. He's a real classical angry young man, ready to explode. He's angry with everybody. He's angry with Job, and he's angry with the three friends. The fact that he's angry with both sides is actually different from Job. Job is angry with his friends, angry with God. His friends are angry with him. But he has a man angry with both sides. Fair enough. At least I respect him today. Very peculiar to Elihu. He doesn't side with Job, you know. And he doesn't side with the establishment. When I say the establishment, I mean the three traditional views. He tries to be fair. And this is... next to Job, Elihu is one of the very interesting characters in this book. But he does have some faults. He talks too much, and he keeps on repeating himself. And from the way he speaks, it sounds that he's very arrogant. So this is a very multicolored character we are encountering when we study this man, Elihu. And he also doesn't understand Job fully. And because if he did understand him, he would be a good pastor. He would try to comfort Job instead of scolding him sometimes, angry with him. So he doesn't understand everything. He keeps on repeating himself. Job also repeats himself. So do the three friends. I suppose when we don't understand life, even when we pray, we don't understand that we keep on repeating ourselves to God. I think God is very patient with us to listen to us all the time, like talking to Him like that. But anyway, whatever He says is acceptable to God, because at the end of the Job, I think I showed to you in chapter 42, verse 7, the three friends were scolded by God. And even Job was scolded by Elihu's name not mentioned at all. The silence about him exempted from repentance, because God told Job, said, I repent. I put my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to say anything more. And then Job was told by God, told the three friends, Job is going to pray for you. You repent. But Elihu, nothing mentioned to him. So maybe he has something else. This young man is here. And sometimes I ask myself, why does Elihu suddenly appear at the end of this book and allowed to speak for 6 chapters? It's very interesting, isn't it? You should hear him somewhere in the beginning and hear him being mentioned again. All this is a very confusing picture if you look at this. But yet, when you look at it from a different viewpoint, life is like that, isn't it? That we can't have all the people in our life and all the characters in this book fit in a certain pattern. Suddenly this young fellow, up he comes, and then he begins to speak, to vocalize whatever he feels. And so life is like that too, just like the ending of this book, not quite what we like. Because it will be more predictable for us, isn't it, if everybody comes in the way that we expect them to be. They are not like that. Elihu is not like that. This spirited young man, in fact, the way he talks comes closest to sharing what Job feels, closer to him than any of the three friends. Not close enough to misunderstand him a bit, but close enough. Sometimes this is reflected in, these are all elderly men, the three of them and Job. Sometimes we see that the problems in the church are quite better seen by not those in the inner circle, but somebody from outside comes in, maybe a young person, maybe even person of another religion. They can see the church's problems better. And or some newcomer who comes to attend one of the service can point out something. So Elihu is like that, outside, looking in, able to see things that are there. And this young man, you would think that he shouldn't be given this kind of accolade, but maturity is not a function of age. You can be very mature, but when you grow old, become less mature. But yet, I want to point out to you a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, in defense of Elihu. Have you found it? Let no one look down on your usefulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This is very comforting to all young people, that maturity counts, but age doesn't count. Because Timothy was already a pastor. And why was he a pastor? Because he was mature enough to be put in charge of a church. And Paul respected that. And in the history, you find people who are young and yet they can be quite mature. I give one example, of course, is King Solomon. When he was young, he succeeded his father, King David. But he made a very wise prayer. instead of asking for the lives of his enemies, for wealth, for all kinds of material things, he asked for wisdom. He asked God, how can I rule all these people? I'm like a child. I want wisdom, please. And the Lord answered him, gave him that wisdom plus all the other things which he didn't ask for. That was a wise prayer. So Elihu, in verse 6 we read, so Elihu, the son of Barakah, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. Then look at verse 7 and 8. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty might give them understanding. So Elihu now speaks to this, not to Job now, speaking to these three men by saying, I'm young and you are old. And though he waited for his turn, and he acknowledged that he was young, he might not have the wisdom, and therefore he was very fearful to share his knowledge. Then in verse 7 and 8, Elihu said, all things being equal, is what he's saying, age should speak and teach wisdom. And his place as a young man was to listen and to learn. But he waited, and at the right time, he wanted to speak out. But actually, he didn't say he wanted to speak out. He says, but. Look at the word but in verse 8. But really, it is the spirit in a man, that is the breath of the Almighty, that brings true wisdom and understanding. In other words, the prudence that he's talking about comes not from man, from himself, but from God. I think that's why God didn't say anything about him, because he was speaking in a special way. Maybe he had a gift of the spirit which God has given to him. So I will speak more about this next time, but now I want to show this, give a PowerPoint presentation. I told you that I wouldn't do it before chapter 32, because the other chapters to me very serious, and I don't want to break a train of thought. But now Elihu is alright, because he's a young man, and we can take liberties with him, but not with the older people. So now I am going to speak about something. I'm going to talk about topics now and again. Not every week. Huh? Next week we have no class, by the way. Next week no class, huh? Because of the anniversary, 134th anniversary. So, I'm going to speak on certain topics. I picked them up, which I think are important to us. As your Bible teacher, I want to draw your attention to this. Yeah, what this one I want to talk about. Okay? Because I think God's people ought to want to know about this. Zombie apocalypse. This is not an uncommon scene. Look at this. They're all going to a museum, but they are not looking at the Raphael or whoever is the printing, whose painting is hanging on the wall. You come all the way, enter a museum, and you sit down there and commune with your things. And this is an interesting one. I'm sure you have experienced the same frustration in dealing with younger adults and their parent obsession with social media. Have you attempted to have a conversation with them and they seem unable to lift their eyes from the iPad? Or perhaps they roll their eyes when you ask them to put their phone down for a minute. This is a millennial generation. Look at the last line. For example, 89% of millennials use social networking sites. Less than 40% of their parents and grandparents do. On average, a millennial spends nearly 3 hours a day on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Now listen to this. Bill Gates and Steve Jobs raised their kids tech-free. It should be a red flag. Interviews with Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and other tech elites of consistently review that Silicon Valley parents are strict about technology use. Where are we? Psychologists are quickly learning how dangerous still smartphones are for teenage brains. Research has shown that 8th grade students' risk for depression jumps at 27% when he or she frequently uses social media. Kids who use their phones for at least 3 hours a day are much more likely to be suicidal. And recent research has found that teen suicide rate in the U.S. now eclipses homicidal rate, with smartphones as the driving force. This is Steve Jobs. The devices are highly addictive, meaning that they retrain the brain's pleasure and reward centers, interfering with the child's natural responses. Mark the word, natural. That means the ordinary things that make you happy, they're no longer happy. They're only happy for one thing. We're heavily distracting them from life. These devices are digital drugs, habit-forming as cocaine and ubiquitous in our society. Even Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, was well known for not permitting his own children to use iPads, smartphones, and other handheld devices, noting how addictive and openly available these devices are in our society. And then he goes on to say, somebody asked him, you must love iPads. He says, we don't allow iPads in the home. Too dangerous. The word is addictive. So now, I hope the thing is on. Oops, sorry. Let me just go back. The thing is not on.
Event Wednesday, Parker, who worked with Mark Zuckerberg to develop Facebook, with a bombshell claim, saying the site was intentionally built to hook you.
That thought process was all about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. It's a social validation feedback loop because you're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology.
The 38-year-old mogul admits he, along with other pioneers of social media, knew what they were doing.
We understood this consciously, and we did it anyway.
Facebook estimates its more than 2 billion users spend about 50 minutes per day on its apps, including Instagram and Messenger.
It literally changed
the way we look at life. So you see, this man who did Facebook knew what he was doing. He confesses it. But we did it anyway. Playing on psychology, you know, that when you send something out, you get a reply. You send something out, you get a reply. This is the being socially recognized. You see, I'm a person, you know. That is something else. And then as a result, you see, the California has issued this groundbreaking guidelines on radiation risks. Not only habit forming, but also because, as you can see there, caution that studies link radiation from long-term cell phone use, increased risk of brain cancer, lower sperm count, other health problems, and note that children's developing brains may be at greater risk. And so, I'd like you to listen to this.
Today, there's over 6 billion phone subscriptions worldwide, many of them smartphones, with apps that frequently receive and transmit electromagnetic signals. In a similar way, the human body has electromagnetic fields. Electrical currents flow through nerve fibers and muscle tissue, and external interference can disrupt those signals.
Our heart and our brain are electric. We need to understand that exposing our electric body to mobile phone radiation for thousands of minutes a month, for hundreds of hours, over a lifetime, it's going to have a biological effect on you. In fact, the BlackBerry comes with a warning. It says, if you have a pacemaker implanted in your chest, keep the mobile device at least 20 centimeters away. Well, your heart is a pacemaker, whether you have a machine in it or not. So obviously you want to protect your heart and the rest of your body.
So that's what results. What you said just now is true. You have electrical, you have electricity flowing through your body. How do you know that? When you go, your heart, you examine, the doctor do an ECG, an EEG, isn't it? An ECG and an EEG here, electrocardiogram. He doesn't poke into your heart. You just look at the current on the surface of your body. In other words, you are an electrical being. Right? And your brain is full of impulses, there are electrical circuits going on. If you expose yourself to that, you don't have to be a PhD to know that you're going to not going to be helpful for you. You're going to fry your brain. That is why, and this is important, that is why insurance companies cease coverage for cell phone related cancer. If insurance companies take action, that means it's no longer theory. Right? That means those children who got tumors, and then they come and say, I want hospital bills for my child to be paid. Insurance company, have you ever been using a phone? You have? How long? Okay, I'm sorry. It is phone related, and our insurance coverage doesn't include that. This is what happens around the house, here and there, everywhere, surrounded by phones. One last look before they go to bed. Using phones in the dark can speed up blindness. Blue light from your smartphones accelerate blindness. This is a study that's been made in the University of Toledo in the U.S. It's already been published. And the blue light at night makes you, you cannot sleep well after exposure to that. So that's not the only thing. Before we are 1G, 2G, 3G, 4G, now we're in 4G. 5G, you look at the speed, it increases until you come to 1 gigabyte per second, which is a lot. So the waves, the long waves, become shorter, they become millimeter waves. That's why the 5G, the waves are shorter, therefore they affect you even more intensely. Long waves are louder than radio waves, they're all around anyway. But this one are very short waves. And because they're short waves, we can't travel long distances. Singapore will have to set up these special towers all over in order for 5G to function. 4G doesn't require that many, because the waves are longer, like radio waves. You only have one station there, and that's why everybody receives it in Singapore. But if you have Wi-Fi, you need separate stations. And then your 5G is even worse. It's terrible, 5G. Here you are. This is 2018, you know. Preliminary observations show that millimeter waves increase skin temperature, alters gene expression, promote cellular proliferation, that means cancer, synthesis of proteins linked oxidative stress, inflammatory metabolic processes, generate eye damages, affect muscular neurodynamics. And further studies are needed to better and independently explore the health effects of RF-EMF, radio frequency, electromagnetic waves in general, and millimeter waves in particular. This is electromagnetic frequency. However, available findings seem sufficient to demonstrate the existence of biomedical effects to evoke the precautionary principle to define exposed subjects potentially vulnerable and to revise existing limits. Available findings, precautionary principle. If it's enough for you to take precautions, you cannot say, I don't know anything, I can't see anything, there's no evidence, there's enough evidence. So what is the government doing here? I'd like to know too. In Europe, they already done it. July 5th last year, activism against 5G in Europe sets example for others to follow. And this is Bluetooth. You know, putting in the ear, sometimes I see taxi drivers doing that because they want to be hands-free. This is a serious radiation hazard. They look like mini wireless antennas and they blast it right into your brain. The radiation level is already quoted for you. In other words, these are all based on actual scientific facts. And what happens to people at night? It's almost time for bed, so I better check my Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and then see a TV show. Why is she pulling her hair? I just bought my Facebook. I just bought my cell phone. I'm not ready to go yet. Okay? All right. I hope you learned something from that. Okay, especially in schools, they put in Wi-Fi in the classroom. Somebody ought to do a study, some professor epidemiology. What is the, is there any increase in the rate of depression, headaches? Somebody should do something like that with Wi-Fi before they put 5G. 5G is not a good thing. But you need 5G. Why? Because when they have wireless, the electric cars, which are run by themselves, you need 5G. Because these short millimeter waves are very quick. The response time for 5G is much better than this. So when cars travel together on a road with 5G, in an instant they can avoid. That's why they need 5G for cars. They need 5G for quick transmission. You can transmit anywhere in the world very quickly, almost instantaneously. A surgeon can operate in New York and in Singapore. He can do something like that, and straight away the 5G connection, the machine will do like that. You know, he doesn't have to do this, and then the machine, the time takes over to go over, then the thing begins to move. Instantaneously, he does this, the machine does that. He does this, the machine does that. They need 5G. So there are a lot of reasons for 5G. But unfortunately, it comes with the other things too. So something to pray about, isn't it? Society. And finally, 5G controls the world. And then you have, when the Antichrist comes, he has got everything, all instantaneous rule over the entire world. That's the way things are going. Well, I'll show you some other things I think are relevant as we go along. Not every week. Let us pray before we go. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we have learned from Job and from even from Elihu, as we are introduced to his, what he has to say to the three friends and to Job. Help us, Lord, to be open to what you teach us to him. For you did not ask him to repent, and therefore he has something valuable to teach us. Keep us open-minded, Lord, to that. We also thank you for showing us these things about the dangers of radiation. May we be conscious of the world in which we now live in, so different from Job's world, or the Lord's world, or a generation ago, or even 10 years ago. And with this new world comes new opportunities of witness. We thank you for radio waves that can reach with the gospel behind iron curtains, bamboo curtains. But now things go out of hand because of the inventiveness of man's mind, made in your image, but without a moral compass. And so we ask for your protection of the Church of God and for of our children. So Lord, work your work among us, we pray, in our government, in other governments, that they will reduce this danger and risk to our life and our health. You can do that, Lord. And so we commit ourselves to you today and tomorrow and for another week. Please look after us. Help us to shine for you in whatever we do. Bring glory to you. Bless, Lord, our pastors. Bless the church staff as they work together to make an impact to society together with us. We pray also for the study of Jonah. You continue, Lord, to inspire those who preach. You continue to feed us. Lord, we thank you for them. And now, Lord, bless each one here. Bless our families. Part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.